We're looking at the book of Revelation, and remember as we look there that it had it has great application, because one of the things that it says in the introduction, the Holy Spirit and John, is that when you read the book of Revelation, if you understand it and comprehend it, it brings a blessing to Christians. So the world can look at Revelation and be a little scared and askance, but Christians can look at the truth in Revelation and be blessed from it. So in that word blessing over in the first chapter in the about the third verse has the idea of being happy. All right, so then now I know we have to start now because Robert's here, and that makes it official. All right, before we get open the Word, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for the brethren, and that we can meet together. We're not only not of the world during the week, but we're called out of the world, and we're meeting together on the Sunday. And we thank you for that provision that you've made for New Testament saints, that no longer are we a part of the world, and we'll be thinking of in that perspective as we look at your word today. Amen. So we're in the book of Revelation. We're looking at the church of Smyrna. Remember, the church of Smyrna, all these churches existed during John's time, and the church of Smyrna represents the persecution of the church, the early church, by the Roman Empire before it became a religious entity around 300, so up until around 300. And now remember that all these churches, although the first two we've looked at are historical in nature, they also have application to some of the concepts. For instance, some of those concepts apply to today. For instance, the church of Ephesus was a very knowledgeable and highly proud, as it were, church, and we want to learn to not be that way, to be so caught up in just knowledge without practice of the new commandment, that we don't want to ever lose our love, forsake our first love. Now that brings us to the church of Smyrna, and remember, the church of Smyrna is one of the two of the seven churches that does not have anything negatively said about it. So it's a church that is a pure church, and so the introduction, where Jesus, or really more accurately Christ, gives his salutation and repeats part of the image that's in the first chapter, it's one of encouragement. So he's encouraging them with the fact that although he is human in the although he resides in a human body, i.e. Christ, he's also the Son of God and in charge of all things. Now that brought us down to verse 9. I'll read the first verses 8 and then we'll get to 9. Unto the angel or messenger. By the way, let's make that point now. Remember where we said, although the singular person is addressed in each of these churches, the works apply to the whole church. If you'll look in down at verse 10, so you have the singular messenger, or we've interpreted as pastor. If you look down to verse 10, right in the middle, it says that some will cast you all. You have a change to the third person plural. So it applies to all the church congregants as well as the one in the leadership position. So you have you, and I translate that you all, right, and cast some of you all, plural, into prison, that you all, plural you, might be tried in you all. So you have a switch from the a third person of the pastor, he, and then you have a switch to each individual member of the church. Now that brings us back to verse 8. And unto the messenger or pastor of the church of Smyrna, write these things, saith the first and the last, i.e. deity, and more than that, which became dead and is alive. That's encouragement, because these people are going to be facing death. Remember, one of the things that happened, this happened during Nero, and later, right after Nero, I forgot, I don't think it was Cicero, the one right after Nero, the Roman Empire, they would take the early Christians, and I don't remember what they soaked them in, but they would use them like candles at their parties. They weren't real nice to the Christians, and so this is what this church represents. Now, verse 9, we want to point out something. If you have some of your translations, will not have the phrase, I know your works. And the reason they don't have that is because in some of the textual apparatus or some of the textual manuscripts, it's left out. However, the majority or the preponderance of evidence is that it should be there. Now, let me give you just a real short explanation of why I would hold it to be there. Because in chapter 2, verse 2, you have, I know thy works. In chapter 2, verse 19, you have, I know your works. There's no textual problem. Chapter 3, verse 1, you have, I know your works. And chapter 3, verse 15, it says to the... So five of the seven churches, there's no textual problem with I know your works. Then in the other two churches, the one at Pergamos and Smyrna, you have about, I'd say, a third of the manuscripts, most of which come from Alexandria, that leave it out. It would seem, just from the English, that if you have a pattern of every one of them gets a greeting from Christ, every one of them gets a promise to the overcomer, every one of them gets their works judged, it would seem that and I'm being very careful with God's word, it would seem that it belongs there. If it doesn't belong there, the thought does, because of the other five churches that do have a very 100% textual. We have, right now we have, it's not true of Revelation, but of the New Testament, we have over 5,000 manuscripts that go back into some of which go back the first century. One of the things we do is we take those manuscripts and then we measure them by some of the commentaries of that time. For instance, there's a student of John, the Apostle John, who writes about some of these manuscripts and which ones are more accurate. Now, that's not scripture. But it's evidence and points us to what is the stronger text. And I think it was John's, I get this mixed up, whether it was John's son in the faith or grandson in the faith, Polycarp is the one that says it, that it should be here. And then you have, but I want you to be careful, that's not scripture. So I'm going to read it as though it belongs there, and I'm telling you it's an 80 to 90% chance, but I'm being very careful with scripture. Verse 9, I know your works. Now, whether the phrase is there or not, the concept is there, as I said before, because it's in five of the seven churches. Now, I want to examine this for a minute. You know, as Christians, we need to always remember what I'm going to point out. One of the things that I was taught as a youth, I could think whatever I wanted, and humans might not know it, but God does. He knows what I'm thinking. And that's a very sobering thought, and we need to keep in mind. Now, I'm going to point out to you, if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and the 5th verse. Now, the Bema Seat is going to occur after the rapture, after we get glorified bodies here on earth, and prior to going into the third heaven. Our works, our religious works on earth, are going to be judged. A lot of times in Christendom, because pastors have trouble getting their people motivated, they say that the Bema Seat is going to be this giant videotape where everything you've done bad is going to be shown, so don't do bad. That's not it. What is going to be pictured in each individual's mind is the religious works you did, and he's going to demonstrate to each individual whether, let's take me, whether my works that I did get credit or don't get credit. And the credit is there's going to be a value assigned to my works in my mind, but the credit is going, the reward I'm going to get is praise. It's not going to get any tangible credit. They get that all wrong. So in judging whether I worked something, my good work that I thought was a good work was a value to God or not, we come down to chapter 4, verse 5. Here's how those works will be judged, the value of our works. Therefore, stop judging anything before the time. Now, don't repeat this verse. I have, I was in the barber shop, and somebody had a kind of eventful Saturday night, and they were describing that. You hear strange things in barbershops. And they were describing this eventful and, should I say, over-the-top Saturday night. And when they people's mouths were dropping out, and the person said, "Don't judge me." That's not how Scripture uses the word judge. Judge, you are to judge things. If you're sinning, I will judge you by Scripture. Not just because I don't like it, it's because Scripture says it's a sin. So we are to judge. Now, this is a very important concept because it's going to be applicable to our verse here. Christians are to judge action. We are not to judge motive. Now, I'm going to give you another example. In our society, one of the stupidest laws we have is what's called, bias law, bias crime or crime of prejudice or whatever. I forget the term they use. And so if I hit you because you're a minority, I get more of a penalty than I hit you if you're not. That is absolutely crazy. I hit you. That's the judge. The consequence should be based on the hit, not on the intent. That's where... Now, why do I say that? Because if you read Hebrews, the 14th and 15th chapter, Christians are to judge actions, but what should we not judge? Motives, because I have no idea what you're thinking, and half the time you don't either. Now, that brings us to the fourth chapter, 1 Corinthians, verse 4 or 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. What is he talking about? Motives. If you do a good work, it's not my business to say, "Well, he's just trying to show off." That's not my business. This verse is going to tell you whose business it is. Judge nothing before the time, and here's talking to the rapture in the next phrase, until the Lord comes, not come, comes in the future, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make visible, and that visible, that manifest, goes back to the wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones. That's the visible representation of these works. Make visible or make plain the determinations of the heart. Now, remember, the heart is the will, mind, and emotion. So if I do a good work and it's not one that's assigned to me by God, Ephesians 2:10, looks good, and I do it because I want to look good, not because the Holy Spirit laid that on my heart, wood, hay, and stubble, it gets burned up. If I do it because it's one of the ones that was assigned to me and the Holy Spirit pointed that out to me in my thinking and I did it, then I get praise. That's this verse. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make visible the determinations of the hearts, and then shall everyone have praise from God. That's the reward of the Bema Seat. You don't get to keep the gold, silver, and precious stones. There's no verse that says that. What are you going to do with a precious stone up in heaven? Walk around? So you have here that God is extremely interested. That's even the wrong term. God judges us. God here, the Son, judges us on that. And the correct motive is not because it makes me feel good, not because it makes me look good. The correct motive is by the Spirit, and it was one of the works that God had preordained for me. Wood, hay, and stubble are, quote, good works in appearance that you get burned up, but not ones that I was meant to do. Let me give you a ludicrous example or two. If I thought that everybody in this church valued a good solo and singing, and I decided that was a work that would make me look good, and I got up here and tried to sing a solo, that's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. I can guarantee you that right now. Okay? Now, that's a ludicrous example, but it is from Scripture. So, rewardable good works are those that are done by means of the Holy Spirit pointing out. Now, I'm relying on you to know what Ephesians 2:10 says, the works that were prearranged by God the Father. I can't just go out and make up good works to look good. Well, I could, but it's not going to please God, okay? So now back over to Revelation. That little phrase has such poignant meaning when it says, I know your works. Remember that in your Christian life. Well, if I do that. Now, it is legitimate to have a motive to not do something or to do something because you want to be a witness to the brethren. That is a legitimate motive. But not to necessarily be a show-off or to make up for something you did wrong to the brethren. You do it by means of the Holy Spirit, okay? Got it? So, and let me just say another thing, and I'm going to, you ladies, don't get mad at me. I have, in my ministry over the years, I have known young ladies, no offense, who have had an attraction to an unsaved male. And I never had them, it's always been a male. Attraction to a male. And they'll say, well, God's led me, or the Holy Spirit's led me to marry him because I'm going to claim the promise of 1 Peter 3, where if I marry him, and then I can win him to the Lord without a word. No. The Holy Spirit never leads contrary to his word. 1 Corinthians 10 says that, well, let's just read it. We're a little off the subject, but I like this subject, so let's just read it. There's a 10, it's on the left hand, where darkness has no, dark has no concord, I think the word is that you use. There it is, it's 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians, it's on the same column as the other, you have to excuse my mental visual memory. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6, 14. I'll give you time because this is important. We see it. Stop being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, you didn't get it with that phrase. For what sharing in common hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Okay, there's number two. What communion or sharing in common hath light with darkness? Now, the answer to all these is absolutely nothing. You cannot have light in the same room where you have dark. What concord, this is my favorite, hath Christ with Baal? And that's the idea of a worthless one. It's talking about Satan. What concord does Christ have with Satan? Absolutely nothing. Now let me say another one that comes out of 1 John 3. What business does one family, spiritual family, the family of God, got with pollinating, so to speak, with another family, the spiritual family of Satan? Well, the answer is absolutely not. Keep going, verse 15. For what part hath the believer, the one that believeth, with, and the word infidel should be with an unbeliever? And the answer to all these rhetorical questions is absolutely nada. I'm not taking Spanish anymore because I got tired of the way that program was fussing with me, so I still remember not. Okay. And what agreement hath the place where God dwells, the Holy of Holies, with idols? None. For you are the temple or the dwelling place of the living God. And the God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be thy people. Wherefore, come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Stop touching unclean things, and I will receive you with favor. This has the idea of I will favor you. So the God, my point was, with all that little diatribe that we got sidetracked on, was that the Holy Spirit never leads contrary to Scripture. You will be exposed. I'm not going to be here forever. Somewhere in your Christian life, you will go to a church, visit a church where they'll tell you the Holy Spirit told them to do something, and you know it's an absolute lie. The Holy Spirit never leads against Scripture. It cannot. God, you know the one thing God, one of the things God cannot do is lie, and the Holy Spirit is God. And if he told you to do something contrary to what he co-wrote with a human author, he'd be lying. Back over to Revelation 2. I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty. Contrarywise, you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, and are of the synagogue of Satan. Now I want to say something here. Let's go down in to verse 10, and then we'll come back to verse 9. Stop fearing the things which are you're about to suffer. Now let me ask you this: if Christ, the God the Son, says you, this church, you're going to go through a time of suffering, he's going to say it's a period of time. He's going to say 10 days. We'll get to that later. And he's going to say you're suffering. Would it be an appropriate prayer? I'm going to give a mock prayer. Now, this is wrong, so I'm telling you straight out. Dear Lord, I'm going through all this temptation. Please take the go through all this suffering. Take it away, God. Take away this suffering. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Would that be a proper prayer? Would I be praying? I'm teaching you something. Would I be praying in Jesus' name if he told me I'm to go through suffering and don't want the suffering? Well, absolutely not. That prayer won't be heard. It's God's will that they go through this suffering. It's God's will that Christians get abused either psychologically or physically by the world. That's God's will. And take the world away. And don't sing that song. Get it off of my shoulders. It's not going off your shoulders. Okay, it might be stepping on your toes and everything else, but it's not going away. And so let's go back, verse 9. I know the tribulation and penury, the poverty, how contrarywise you are rich. If you the best example that I can give to this phrase, if you'll keep your finger here and go back, this is a little review from a Sunday morning. Go back to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. 2 Corinthians, we spent a lot of time in this section, so I'm not going to go over it thoroughly. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. In the inner man, in the area where I am saved, I am absolutely rich, more than in name. In the outer man, I can be poor. And we as Christians need to start thinking about our inner man, where the area where we're saved is the most important thing. Now, in this context, Paul in verse 17 is talking about when he's facing death and peril of death on a daily basis. He's been flogged 4 times with rods, 5 times, I think, with whips. I might have the numbers off a little. More than you would like. Shipwrecked 3 times. had to swim in the ocean for 24 hours one time of those shipwrecks. And during all that, verse 17, he says that's a light tribulation. He said that's for the moment. And then in verse 18, he says those things are seen and they're temporal. And he calls that back in verse 16, the outer man. Then he says, where I have joy, back over in the 7th chapter, 3rd verse, and being renewed by the Holy Spirit is in the inner man. Now let's go back over to Revelation 2, verse 9. I know your penury or your poverty. That's the outer man. That's temporary. That's temporal. But you are, contrary-wise, you are rich. That's spiritual. You see, the outer man, inner man. No matter how, I try to think this way, I'll give you an example. And I always get a little scared explaining how my mind works because people lock me up, but that's another story. When I have severe pain, like in a leg, or it's hard for me to do this when I got a headache, but in any part of my body, I try to pretend like I'm here and the pain's down there, and I try to mentally separate. I don't know if this makes sense. And I try to just mentally separate myself from it and let it go. That's kind of a picture of how, as Christians, we need to separate our spiritual riches from temporal things out there. They can go sideways. They can go wrong. But what's in here, and I'm pointing here, in the area of the inner man, that's where it's rich. That's the important thing. Everything you touch, see, or feel is going to pass away. What you have as your riches in the inner man won't. Now, why is Christ telling them that? Because this is something they better. When you're, let me ask you this, and this to make you identify with Smyrna. If you knew there was a 50-50 chance that the day while we were meeting, that the cops would come here and round us up and take us to prison and beat us, would you still be here? Don't lie. It would be harder. Now, I'll say something else. You'd appreciate being here even more. And the people that are not serious wouldn't be here. So that's another sign of how it purifies the church. Okay, back to verse 9. But you are rich. Now, we could go over to First Colossians. Because I got sidetracked, we're not going to do it. You could go. I gave you some verses here, I think. Somewhere. There they are. Colossians 1:27, it talks about the riches you have with Christ in you. And if you read 27, the first word in the King James is the word which. It should be who or what, rather. It goes back to the riches is Christ in you. These riches are because Christ indwells us. And then in the second chapter, it's because of the Father. So we have riches as a result of all three persons indwelling us. Back over to the ninth verse, and we want to deal quite a bit of time with this. I know the blasphemy. Now, let me stop there. The word blasphemy means to slander. When somebody blasphemes God, they are ascribing something to God that's not true. If I said, and I would never, and that's a good use of the word never, by the way. If I were happened to say, for the sake of argument, God is unfaithful, that would be ascribing something that absolutely is contrary to who and what God is. So when somebody says something about God that's totally 180 from Scripture, not just a nuance, that's called blasphemy. It's absolutely, when somebody blasphemes God, don't listen to anything else they say in terms of spiritual things. Now, there's another, that's called, there's three steps here. You have blasphemy, which is the worst. You have a perversion of the word, which is where they say something, they say the scripture says something it doesn't. That's satanic. Blasphemy is satanic. And then you have heresy, which is misapplying scripture. If I were to say that the reason we're here today is because of the fourth commandment, that would be heresy because I'm misapplying scripture. That comes right back to our lesson, by the way. So I want you to know of the degrees of doing wrong things in terms of truth. But blasphemy is the worst. I know the blasphemy, I'm the last part of verse 9, of them. Now the them is important. In verse 10, when he addresses the people in the church, it's you, that second person. When he addresses the blasphemers, it's them. They're people that are not part of this church. But obviously, they're people that are trying to have influence over this church, right? Okay, I know the blasphemy, those that say they are Jews and they are not. If I'm going to make a statement and then I'm going to prove it to you from Scripture, not from a novel, not from Scripture. If a person says that they're under the Mosaic law, they are saying they're a Jew. And by the way, if you say you're under part of the law, according to the book of Galatians and the book of Exodus, you cannot take part of the law. You have to take it all. Not just the Ten Commandments, but the statutes and the judgments. Okay. Now, what I'm going to do is now prove to you that if you say you're under the Old Testament or the law, you're saying you're a Jew. Now, first of all, let's prove it's an Old Testament. Go to 2 Corinthians. That's not just a word we made up. 2 Corinthians, and we want to look at in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians and the 14th verse. This is talking about Moses and the Mosaic Law. And I just want to look at two words in verse 14. Old Testament. Now, I want you to just do this for me. Just humor me. Put one finger on the Old Testament in verse 14 and go up to verse 16 and put another finger on the New Testament. Are those two different fingers? Are those two different phrases? Yeah. New means new in quality. There's two words for new in the Greek. Now, in verse 14, old means antiquated, worn out. Those are two different covenants. Covenant and testament are the same thing. Now, let's prove. So from an Old Testament point of view, the Old Testament is new. Hey, Exodus 19, what we call the Old Testament is the New Testament. Got it? Now, after the cross, it's the Old Testament. It's antiquated. Now, let's prove that it was just given to the nation Israel with a few exceptions. Not a whole lot, but there were some exceptions. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, it's around page 220 if I remember right. Yeah, Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. This is God talking to Moses. You can go back into the context here if you want. And he's talking to revealing truth to Moses himself. And in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, verse 6, he says, "You are a holy people." We'll identify that as the nation Israel in a minute. Now, if you want to, on your own, because of time, we're not going to do that today. We've done it many times. You can go to Acts, the 15th chapter, the 14th verse, and it says that after Acts 2, God is taking his people out of the Gentiles. So the people of God in the New Testament are different than the people of God in the Old Testament. How many times have you heard an ad come on the radio Please give to Israel, they're the people of God. Not now. That's during the Old Testament. It will be during the tribulation. It's not now. You read Acts 15, verse 14. The people of God are coming primarily out of the Gentiles now. Okay. Verse 6. You are a holy people. Holy means set apart unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord thy God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all the peoples that are upon the face of the earth. So that would be just the nation Israel. Now, what is it? Down in verse 11. That you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments. That is the law. Now, let's go back to the fourth chapter. Let's narrow this down even more. Let's go down the back to the fourth chapter. Who is he addressing? Let me do one of my favorite techniques and misread verse 1. Oh, hearken you people all over the earth that come unto God, that seek God. Anybody got a Bible that says that? No, it says, O hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes, unto the judgments, which I will teach for you to do them, that you may live physically and go and possess the land. Christians are never promised land. Verse 2, and you shall not add to the word. So, when people start at making their old commandments and their own rules to follow to be righteous before God or before men, they're not only messing around with the book of Galatians, they're messing around with the book of Deuteronomy. Now go back to, down to verse 13. And I will declare unto you, who's the you? Verse 1, Israel. I will declare unto you, Israel, his covenant, and he has commanded you, Israel, to perform even 10 commandments, and he wrote them on 2 tables of the stone, and the Lord commanded Moses at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you may do them in the land, whether you go over to possess it. That's the nation Israel. That's the nation Israel. The old covenant was made to the nation Israel. The new covenant has been made to primarily Gentiles. Let's do that verse just to show you. Acts 15, verse 14. This is a difference. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. There are 3 or 4 James in the New Testament. And I had to spend many hours getting them all straight. This is the half-brother of Jesus. Verse 14, and, quote, and Simon Peter hath declared at the first, that goes back to Acts 2, that God, to visit the Gentiles, here, I left out a word here. I left out the word that God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them, the Gentiles, a people for his name. So I looking around ethnically, I think we're probably pretty safe. You're all Gentiles. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, there's 2 races. There's the Jews and non-Jews. In the New Testament, there's 3 races. Jew, non-Jew, the Church of God. So, in the New Testament, when a Jew becomes saved, he's no longer a Jew. Those that say they are under the Old Covenant, those that say they are under the Old Covenant, are saying they're Jews and they're not. And if you say you're a Jew and you're not, what is that called? Slander. You're counting something to God that's not true. Now let's go to Galatians, the first chapter. Well, first of all, let's go to Romans, the 16th chapter. Let me amend that. Let's go to Romans, the first chapter. I got a bunch of fingers, so I can do this. Romans, the first chapter. In the New Testament, you will find, depending on how you count them, somewhere between 17 and 21 Gospels. For instance, in the book of Revelation, there's a gospel of judgment to those that are messing around with the nation Israel. That gospel of judgment, which is going to be their physical death, is not the same gospel we have in Romans 1:16. So this is one gospel. The word gospel means good news. There are many good newses. Now, this judgment that I'm talking about in the book of Revelation, that's a good news. Who's that a good news for? Well, it's a good news to the Jews that are getting revenged. Now, that good news to the Jews is pretty bad news to the people getting killed. Okay? So good news is a relative term that can be used in different applications. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel concerning Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, this verse would tell me that there's a gospel that saves a person. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, delineate that. Now, let's turn over to the 16th chapter of Romans. This is another gospel. By the way, there's fake gospels too. Romans, the 15th chapter, verse 25. Now, unto him is the power to establish you according to my gospel. Well, this is the gospel for maturity. That's a different good news than getting saved. You get saved, that's really good news. The fact that after you save, you can grow up spiritually is good news. So this gospel for maturity or Christian living is the gospel that we're going to see. Now you get where I was going. Over in Galatians, the first chapter. In Galatians, the first chapter, he's talking to Christians, so he's not talking about the gospel in Romans 1:16 for salvation. He's talking about the gospel for growing up spiritually. And in verse 6, he says, I marvel that you so quickly revolted or deserted from him, God the Father, that called you by the grace from Christ unto another of a different kind of gospel. So here's a fake gospel. Now, what kind of gospel is he talking about? Next verse. Which is not another of the same sort of gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert, that's change to the opposite, the gospel regarding the Christ. And this is talking about the gospel for maturity. Now, we know by reading the rest of the book of Galatians that one of the things that people at Galatia were doing is they're saying, okay, you're all Christians. We know you're Christians. But if you really want to prove you're Christians, one of the things they said, even though you're a Gentile, you need to be circumcised, which means they were telling them to go back under law. One of the proofs that you were under law was you were circumcised physically. Let me bring that home since it's an adult class. You realize that during this, prior to the Second World War, one of the ways that the Germans, the Nazis, identified who they wanted to put in camps, don't you? Drop them, and then if they were circumcised, they went to the camp. Because when that circumcision, at that point in time, now it just means hygiene, but at that point in time, meant you're a Jew, you're going to the camp, Auschwitz for you. That's what the Galatians were doing. They're saying, even though you're a Christian, if you're a Gentile, you need to be circumcised, which is what? A work. Now that brings us over, remember that they had another kind of gospel to mature. That brings us over to the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians. No, it's not the fourth chapter. Let me get the exact. It's the fifth chapter in the fourth verse. I had it backwards. I thought it was 4:5, but it's 5:4. All right, the fifth chapter, verse 4. Christ has become of no effect to you. Why? Because they've forsaken the gospel to maturity that Paul is talking about over in Romans 16, and they've even though they're Christians, they've developed another method of being mature. That method, in their mind, was to go back under law. Christ has become a no effect in you wherever you are justified, or justified is a fancy word for declared righteous by law. Now, if you turn this around, you can follow all the rules you want and it doesn't make you righteous. How do I, if I can not go to honky tonks, I can not drink, I not smoke, not chew tobacco or go with girls that do and all that stuff. If I don't do any of those things, I'm still not righteous. How am I righteous? I'm righteous in Jesus Christ. I'm given that. I can't earn it. That's what Paul is saying. You can't be declared righteous by the law or any rules it goes on to develop. You are fallen from grace. Now, people do not understand grace. Turn over to Ephesians, the second chapter. I'm going to keep pointing this out until the four-year-old in the other room comes up and repeats this back to me, okay? Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been in the past saved. This is a pluperfect participle. You have in the past been saved with the results. You are still being saved through faith. And that, now watch this phrase, is not, now you have of, is out of, as to source yourself. If I follow the rules, a rule to be righteous, where's the source? Well, that's me. I earned it. You can't earn grace. Grace can't be earned. There are churches that call themselves Grace Baptist Church, not talking about you, hopefully, that don't understand what grace is. Grace involves absolutely no work. And some people think, the Catholic Church, for instance, they think that grace is sort of like a cloud. And if you do certain things, that cloud will kind of visit on you. Turn with me to Romans, the 11th chapter. Romans, the 11th chapter. And the 6th verse. This is talking about the remnant of the nation Israel. It's a definition verse of grace. Part of it. For since by grace, so in this time, even though primarily the people of God are coming out of the Gentiles, I'm telling you the context, there's still a remnant of the nation Israel. There still will be some saved. And if a Jew's saved today, they're no longer a Jew, they're part of the church of God. They know, if a Jew's saved today, he no longer comes under the promises of land in the future. Now he comes under the promises of heaven. As a New Testament. And according to the book of Hebrews, it's better. And since, verse 6, by grace it is no more works. If it's works, it's out of you, it's out of me. If it's grace, who's the source? God. You can't earn it. Now, you can fall from it by sinning and not being in a place where you are a recipient of grace, but you can't. There's a guy who wrote a book, Getting Grace. That's the stupidest title I've ever heard. How are you going to go get it? You can put yourself in a place of not being available to it as a Christian. As Paul said, you fell from grace. How do you fall from grace? Well, one way is to make up rules to be righteous. Back over to Revelation, the second chapter. This was not in this church, but it obviously was people that are trying to have influence on the church. Last part of verse 9. I know the blasphemy, the absolute slander. Do you realize if a Christian puts themselves under law, they're slandering God? They're saying that God didn't make a New Testament. Of them, third person, which say they, third person, are Jews, and they're not. Now you have a little play here. They're of the synagogue of Satan. Synagogue has the idea of, you kind of get it in English, of gathering together. Synagogue. So you have the synagogue of Satan gathering together. Now, what's the church called? Called out ones. So you have those that are gathered together, the synagogue of Satan. And who's he speaking to? The church, the called out ones at Smyrna. Now, you can read on your own the 15th chapter of the book of John. I don't think I wrote it down, but I try and get it from memory. 15th chapter of the book of John on your own. Well, I'll just give it to you. How they were called out of the world, and that's one of the reasons we're called overcomers or victors, because that's John 15, verse 18 and 19, that the people in the Old Testament were in the world system. That's also in Colossians, the second chapter, verse 20, that they were in the world system. But as Christians, we're in it, but we don't belong to it. The Old Testament saints actually belong to the world system, because if they didn't, why would Jesus have to tell the disciples the night before he died that I've called you out of the world system? He wouldn't have called them out of it if he hadn't have been in it. So so here's the play on words. Synagogue, belonging, they meet in the context of the world system. Church, ecclesia, ecclesia is out called ones, called out from the world. Now, you could say that anybody that goes back under law is what? Worldly.